Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 13 once again. Last Sunday, we looked, you remember, at the opening few verses and said a good deal about the sanctity of marriage. And it's surely not without significance, is it, that the apostle's firm and uncompromising statement here about marriage is made in the context of the prevailing emphasis of the chapter on love. That's worth noting. But we go on this morning to the next prominent verses, particularly verse 8, this glorious affirmation, and also hopefully the wonderful exhortation in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So first of all, this word, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Views differ as to the relation that this verse has to the context where it's placed, and whether it should be taken with verse 7, in reference to those having the rule over us, or with verse 9, as you will have noticed, the New English Bible does, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so do not be swept off your course. The word so is not in the original, but that's the interpretation that this places upon the thing. Or it can be taken by itself, as has been suggested, as a semi-creedal statement, and it has the kind of force of a creedal statement. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those who suggest it should be taken with verse 7, let's look at that first of all. The apostle says, remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And in that verse, some render it those who had the rule over you, meaning that they are now dead. In other words, it's a reference to those who in the past had influenced these believers. Now, the New English Bible rendering, I think, wisely leaves the question open. The authorized, of course, says, remember them who have the rule over you. And this is complicated a bit by the fact that in the Greek, it's a single word. And remember your leaders. And this is the word that is used also later on in verse 17. Obey your leaders. It's the same thing. Them that have the rule over you. And that clearly is a reference to those who are presently there. And in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. Now, this is a technical term in the Greek language, which means a leader or a ruler. So you can't argue for the past tense or the present tense from that verse. Although F.F. Bruce, I notice in his commentary, says that in verse 7, the word may suggest a past tense, but I don't know how that could be, because it's the same word as in verse 17 and in verse 24. The next phrase says, who have spoken unto you, and that might, in fact, have a reference to the past, but I think the New English Bible here probably safeguards the thing by saying, remember your leaders, those who first spoke God's message to you, and reflecting upon the outcome of their life and work, follow the example of their faith. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're dead. I can read my own experience into this. I recall those who first spoke God's message to me, and I can reflect on the outcome of their life and work and seek to follow the example of their faith. And they are still with us. So it's not conclusive. But either way, it doesn't seem to me to matter all that much. But I just wanted to point that out if you're following a different kind of translation. It's interesting to see the emphasis here on oversight and authority. The biblical doctrine of dependence is a very real one. There are those who rule in the Church of God, and there are those who are ruled. And that should not be any concern to us, nor should it create any resentment. In the analogy of a family, there requires to be authority in a family. And we know that without it, things can go seriously wrong. That's why, and I agree with C.S. Lewis here, it's such a perverse notion that children should call their parents by their Christian names. You might say, why shouldn't they? But why should they? Because doing that puts them on an equality. And children are not equal to their parents. They are under their parents. And here, it's the inspiration of the church leaders, the elders' lives, that is in view. Whose faith follow? Notice it doesn't say whose lives imitate. Rather, it's a question of what lies behind the lives. That's what we are to imitate. Let me give you a simple example. Everybody is not called to be a minister. But the faith that leads one man into the ministry may, when followed, lead another into another sphere of Christian service. And what the apostle is getting at here is, be true spiritual children to them in every way. And I think that's a good rendering of this here. Whose faith follow. Be true spiritual children to them in every way. I think that's what the apostle is referring to here. With reference to what follows in verse 8, F.F. Bruce suggests it should be linked with verse 7 in this sense. Remember those who had the rule over you and follow their faith, the point being that they, the leaders, have now died, but Jesus Christ, the object of their faith, remains unchangeably the same. Or, whose faith follow, that is to say, imitate their faith, for they had as the end of their conversation or as the inspiration of their faith and life, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is to say, imitate their faith because they were Christ-centered men. And that makes very good sense, doesn't it? Let Christ be the same to you as he was to them, an unchanging reality. And that makes very good sense too, and that's very persuasive. Bishop Westcott, in his commentary on Hebrews, suggests that the immediate thought seems to be that as Christ had but just now brought victory to his disciples, that is in his death and resurrection, so he would do so in the present trials. And that reaches after the same kind of idea. Imitate their faith because they were Christ-centered men. On the other hand, and following the New English Bible, others link verse 8 with verse 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so do not be swept off your course by all sorts of outlandish teachings, purporting to be something new or newly revealed away from the mainstream of Christian conviction. He, Christ, does not change. Now, that's certainly a possible understanding of the verse. And it raises some interesting issues. I've often said to our own divinity men that in my theological studies, I found church history far and away the most valuable part of the training from a number of points of view. I'm sure Mr. David Wright would agree with that from his point of view. But this has always been my viewpoint, because the study of church history gives a balanced view of the mainstream of Christian doctrine down the ages. And it's very important to have a balanced view of biblical doctrine throughout the history of the church, because this is one of the greatest safeguards against heterodox and heretical views. And those who have some idea of what the church has believed down the ages have a reference point to which they can repeatedly go to test any strange new doctrine by it. Now, I've often felt that if there was more knowledge of the history of Christian doctrine in this sense, there would be far less likelihood of people being led astray by strange and heterodox views. It may come as a surprise to some that most of the heretical sects that abound today contain errors that are not new errors, but are errors which confronted the people of God in the early church days. Some of the way-out views of these sects can be traced to heresies that beset the life of the early church and which were answered in the time of the early church. And that's something that's not always appreciated. And it does seem to me that there may be some suggestion here in this verse of this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, do not be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. He does not change, and ideas that were heterodox in the past do not suddenly become orthodox now when we happen to be beguiled by them. And that makes very good sense. So that's a possible understanding. And I'm sure that the New English Bible translators had this kind of thing in view. We, of course, can meditate on verse 8 in many different ways. And we could allegorize it or spiritualize it in all sorts of ways, I think legitimately. We could speak of Jesus, for example, as one who deals with all our yesterdays and all our todays and all our tomorrows. And that makes very good sense, although that's not really what the apostle is saying. The Christ who sustained us yesterday and who has sustained us today will not fail us tomorrow in the practical burdens and problems of need that we may face. F.F. Bruce puts it like this: yesterday, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Today, he represents his people in the presence of God. Forever, he lives to make intercession for us. But I think it helps to relate verse 8 either to verse 7 or to verse 9 for a best understanding of the context. Now, in verse 9, you'll notice that the apostle goes on to say, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And the implication in the rest of verse 9 is that there were those who were trying to establish Christians on other things than grace. And the reference might well be to some early manifestation of what was known as the Gnostic heresy that Paul deals with in Colossians chapter 2, for example. Or it might refer to some kind of legalism. Remember how Paul in Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Or it could be the meats of the old Levitical system. One thinks, for example, of today's sentimentalizing by Christians of the observance of Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, for example. They think this is great. Now, I've always felt that this is really an absurdity for Christians. It is a sentimental approach to the Jewish faith. When hearts are beguiled from being upbuilt by grace to being upbuilt by any other alternative whatever, there's just no profit, and the spiritual life will run to seed. And it does seem that these strange doctrines, as is referred to in verse 9, were obviously propagated by self-appointed teachers who were challenging the authority of the apostles. And this may be why verse 7 emphasizes the importance of remembering those who had the rule over them. You know, there's always a certain attraction to the flesh in something new, something exciting, something out of the usual. People fall for this every day, and the ordinary humdrum work of the oversight in a fellowship is regarded as not nearly so attractive as the glittering thing. And that is what the Apostle Paul is, the Apostle here is making reference to. Now I think we have to ask some hard questions of ourselves, you know, when we hanker after the new and the exciting. What is it appealing to? It's appealing to the flesh. That's what it is. And a great deal of the modern scene in evangelical life is appealing to the flesh. The entertainment value. But we're not in the entertainment business. We're in the business of building up men and women in grace. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And the apostle seems to pick up one of the suggested points I've given above in verse 12, the meats of the old Levitical system in these verses which follow. Bishop Westcott gives a helpful division of the verses as follows. In verses 8 and 9, Christ himself is the sum of our religion, which is eternal and spiritual. Verses 10 to 12, he who is our sin offering is also our continuous support. And verses 13 to 16, that Christ claims our devotion and service. Now, I don't want to spend time on the rather complex background of verses 10 onwards. It is the Old Testament Levitical pattern, and the connecting link with verse 9 is meats. It's as if the apostle was saying, if you indeed plan to hold by meats, just remember that you have a far more excellent meat
in the Christian gospel than in Judaism. Jesus, as the great sacrifice of atonement, is the true meat of the faithful. That's what the apostle is saying. And thinking of Christ as a sacrifice naturally suggests his suffering. And that in turn suggests the association with suffering that his people are to have. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, I suggested in the reading that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the city, the gate, outside the city. That's the theme. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him there, outside the city. For we have no continuing city, but seek one which is to come. That's the point of the argument here. Now, this is a tremendous word in verse 13, and I want us to spend a little time with it this morning. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's perhaps a useful providence for us to be studying the Acts of the Apostles at the present time in our evening services, because we'll be reading tonight the verses which said that the apostles in the New Testament rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. That's exactly what the apostle is speaking about here. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You remember how in chapter 11 we're told about Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And here is the echo of the same idea here. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Now, let us go forth is the challenge. It is to do something. It is to commit oneself. It is to take a stand as a Christian. Take my soul, thy great salvation. Let us go forth, therefore. And the operative words here, you see, are unto him. One thinks, for example, of our Lord's words to the rich young ruler. Go, sell all that thou hast, take up thy cross, and follow me. Now, the main reason why the man went away sorrowful, because he couldn't face that challenge, was that he missed what was being offered him. Follow me. Follow me. And that was the definitive thing, and he missed it. Of course it meant taking up the cross. Of course there was a price. Of course there was a cost to it. But the ineffable compensation was that he was being invited into fellowship with the Son of God. And that's what is emphasized here. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Perhaps I could mention a memory I have from many, many years ago. The first time I ever heard Professor R.A. Finlayson of the Free Church preaching. Those of you who recall Professor Finlayson would recognize and concede that he didn't have the best of pulpit voices. He had a difficult, almost squeaky bit in his voice. And of course he was silent. And that is often a difficulty for us lower orders to grasp. But I heard him preach on this verse in a convention meeting up in Aberdeen in the 1950s. And I have never been so enthralled as I was that night when he spoke on this mighty verse. And one of the illustrations he gave was from the realm of science. And he said, you know, one of the ancient scientific figures used to speak of the possibility of moving the world if you had a fulcrum, a point outside by which to lever it. And he said, that's what this word speaks of. We speak of winning the world for Christ. You can only do it from the outside. Only outside can you get leverage with which to move the world. And he said, here is the leverage. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's a word that would do well to be contemplated in our thinking about reaching men and women for Christ. It's only those who are living a separated life who can do this without the camp, separated from sin. Not a separation from contact with the world, but from complicity with the world. And Jesus is our example here. Holy, harmless, separate from sinners. And yet so utterly involved in them. Separated from sin and separated unto God. This is the characteristic word that we see in Acts chapter 13. When the disciples were fasting and praying in Antioch, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. They were separated unto God. See, holiness is not a negative quantity or quality. It is a positive one. Not merely the absence of sins, but the presence of godliness. This one thing I do, said the apostle. That was the mark of his separatedness. And a separated life is a one-track life. Now, there's nothing of the I am holier than thou attitude in that. And the most beautiful and busy life on earth was our Lord's. And he lived a separated life. And that's the thing that this word speaks of. Secondly, it speaks of a sacrificial life without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, in one way or another, this is something that Christians are committed to. I remember as a young man being deeply moved by something I read in Spurgeon's lectures to his students. I wonder if I can recall his precise words. No one knows, save he who has endured it, the solitude of a life that has outlived others in zeal for the Lord of hosts. It cannot reveal itself, lest men count it mad. It cannot conceal itself, because a fire burns in its bones. That's the costliness of the Christian life, a sacrificial life, bearing his reproach. And we are called out there that our sacrifice also may be complete. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He was the scapegoat, and shame and reproach were laid on him. All that see him laugh him to scorn. Now, we are called to share that reproach. There is no way of avoiding it without compromising our testimony. We can opt for an easier life. We can opt for that. But it will take the sharp edge off our testimony. The old rugged cross hymn has a phrase in it, "To that old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear." I have known ecclesiastics, you know, who have publicly poured scorn and derision on men who have tried with all their hearts to be true to the Lord Jesus. And I have seen the hurt and the pain that such contempt and derision have caused men of God. But they are the ones who have done something in the world, not the ecclesiastics. They are the ones whose lives have told for Christ. That's the cost. Within the veil for worship, yes. Without the camp for witness. But you know, that kind of life is a sweet savor to God and to men. And don't you think it's strange that such sweetness should ever have come from such a terrible sight as Calvary? Outside the gate was the rubbish dump, the refuse pit. Well, we know that some of the most fragrant of flowers grow best when they're fed on farmyard manure. And the life of discipleship is a bit like that. We become living epistles, known and read of all men. And the beauty of the Lord our God rests upon us. Someone once said that the face of godliness is never so beautiful as when it is spat upon. Let us go forth unto him. And let me emphasize once again the unto him. Because that's where the deep satisfaction comes. And this is why it worries me and fills my heart with unease when Christian people opt for the glitter and the thrill and the excitement and find the staple diet dull. It makes me think of the way that children sometimes don't care for things like porridge and prefer the chocolate biscuits and so on. But you see, it's not the sweet bits that build up human life, and it's not the superficial attractions that build up true Christian life. And when I hear of people who hive off here, there, and any old where in the pursuit of thrill and excitement, I am uneasy. And it makes me wonder where things have gone wrong in these lives that they've suddenly become disaffected from the true spiritual food. Jesus is the reward and the satisfaction of life. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him bearing his reproach. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. I've told you before of a fellow student of mine who became a young doctor, who was sitting in London in one of Tom Rees's rallies in the Westminster Central Hall, and the speaker was preaching from Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And she told how, as the man spoke, an overwhelming desire came into her heart to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You know what happened to her? She went to the mission field as a medical missionary to Ludhiana. And I remember her on her first furlough telling me, on the way out in the ship, I handed over all my emotional life to Christ. And that's not a little thing for a young, bonny girl to do. I handed over all my emotional life to Christ. And she said, I wouldn't have been able to survive my first tour of service if I hadn't done that. Now, that's what the apostle is speaking about. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're pilgrims and strangers. We have no continuing city. We seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's the other side. Lives that go forth unto him without the camp are lives that he has pleasure in. And the sacrifice of praise that rises from such hearts is delightsome to the living God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. We sometimes speak of our worship becoming a pleasure to God. Well, this is how it happens. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. What a word. Let us pray. Lord, we bless Thee for Thy living truth that speaks so deeply to our hearts and our minds and our wills. Write this word, O God, upon our hearts, we pray today, that it may be and become the hallmark of all our Christian witness and testimony and service, for His dear name's sake. Amen.